Timothy 3 and 16. This will be our last session for this morning. So what I'll do is that I want to talk about slavery. Some very intricate things about slavery. I will just move that till next time. We'll also touch some other things along some lanes. Just to tie it, like I said, this will not give answers to every issue. Do you get it? But it will at least help us to read the meanings properly, rather than, you know, give it a dismissive port. But one thing we mustn't do, and I think it's my overall intent here, is to try to exonerate God from the Old Testament. You are total. What it's a yes. We could clarify issues in the use of texts, the use of tenses, and, you know, proper use of figure of speech, yes. But taking God out of the picture is denying the inspiration of the book itself. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, spoken for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, let me say a few things about the hardening of heart scenario. Israel itself, look at Exodus 32. Israel was... It wasn't God imposing his will. Exodus 32. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked and hardened of heart are the same words. Is a stiff-necked people. Exodus 33, verse 3 again. Stiff-necked people. Acts 7:51, Isaiah 48:4, Deuteronomy 9:6 and 13. Deuteronomy 9:6 and 13. Let me read that one. So it's a description of disobedience. It's not something God imposing his will. I have hardened their heart. Now go to that Isaiah 6. Where Jesus referenced a couple of times in the parable of the sower and in John 12, Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Who shall I send? Who shall go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell these people, hear you indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, and you perceive not. Make the heart of these people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, this is obviously the hardened heart narrative. And Jesus, we saw it in Mark 4:12 and John 12:40. Jesus referred to it. Now, is this a closed case? You saw that in the case of Pharaoh, there are times he will come back again and plead. It's not a closed case. It just shows that people willfully wanted to disobey God. That's what it means. So God hardened it means that he was involved. How is he involved? He was the one talking. And they're the one saying no. That's the hardening of heart. It's not that he went ahead of time, hardened his heart, then made him disobey him. No. That's not what it means. It's a metonymy, like I said, where, look at the case of Judas, where Judas was said to have purchased the field where he was buried. How did he was dead now? But the fact that the money used was the money he got from the betrayal meant that he had a role to play, even though he did not directly buy the land. So the same way, because God was talking to Pharaoh and to these stiff-necked people, he's involved in the hardening of their heart. Is that very clear? Mm-hmm. So just things, we must straighten them out. Israel was like that. And let me say this. There was nothing, no warnings that happened to Egypt, including judgment, that didn't happen to Israel too at some point in their history. So it's not selective justice or judgment. It's just the nature of what judgment is. To let you be itself is judgment. Now let's look at something. Coming to the Psalms. The Psalms carry a lot of weight in the ministry of Jesus in Luke 24 and 45. 44, sorry, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In John 1, in fact, the Psalms in John 1, okay, no, that's what we can just reference John 1:45. In Acts 1, on there to see, the Psalms were used to choose a replacement for Judas. In Acts 2. Now, there are those who say, well, that the apostles selectively read the books. What do I mean? 150 Psalms, they just took 5. Just took 8. There is no evidence of that. Or selectively read the scriptures. Looked out for the Christological aspects of it. Where we think the Christological aspect is the good part. Or the crossed part. No. There is no such evidence to show that the apostles or the interpreters of the Old Testament, New Testament writers, selectively read the Old Testament. I wish I had the time today, but you see it in, if I don't teach it in any of these meetings, you'll see it in the upcoming book, where we did the structure of the Old Testament to show that. I mentioned it the other day that by the time we got to the New Testament era, the scriptures were already codified. There was a single language. It showed, you know, the moment you give a uniform identity to a material, you are given a uniform theology. The scriptures, the law. That's a unified system of thinking. So if there's any challenge, and that's why when we started this Our God series, I said that if you watch that intro, always be listening to the intro. When I give, I'm going to do one again today. When I give the real intent of the book. What did Paul see on the road to Emmaus? That he saw that Jesus as the God he was worshipping. It's critical to understand that fact. So, to separate Jesus and the God of the Old Testament cannot be in the mind of the New Testament writer, because they never did so. So that's why what we have rather done is to, and we are doing, is to delve into the text themselves to understand. Now, I noticed somebody said this to me. The guy, you know, the guy has slid into, in fact, he moved from Grace Message. And I've told you that he moved from Grace Message, Grace and Christocentric Message. He moved to Universalism. Now, God loves everybody. Now, I don't know what he's doing. He's the only one that understands what he's doing. But I said to him, he believes that the writers, he had this thing, he said there's something called, there is a text that made God look somehow, that there's what the writers wrote, there is the God himself. So I said, okay, how do you know the God himself? He said, Jesus. Is it not writers that also wrote it? And he said, well, by that time, I said, no, this thinking is what I chose not to have. I had this option, you know, in explaining, but I said, no, this is not honest. Because when somebody begins to select what he wants, there's going to be a problem. So I said, I personally have to remove myself. This doesn't make sense. Because it means that I am reading the scriptures with a confirmation bias. And it ought not to be. Let me just say something to you. Someone said, the nature and character of God, that he doesn't do evil. I said, we are going to arrive at that conclusion. But I am particular about how. It has to be honest. Are you here? Sincere. There will be areas that will be troubling. It has to be. Let me say it again. You can't have God. God's hands, see. Let me say it in Yoruba. I know this. His hands can't be clean. How? You are working with men. You are walking through those times. How do you want to in fact, I love the fact that his hands are not clean. It makes me comfortable with him. He's not trying to get out of there. It's not me. No. He doesn't even need to do that. So, it's important for us to see. I said the Psalms. So, the Psalms play a major role. Did they selectively take the Psalms? Now, this is why And each, I mean, it's good, I mean, this, I'm talking to people who belong to this church. It's why having a local church and your pastor is the one you're listening to. You will notice that, because I've said over the years that we teach in blocks. I will say something and I'll wait to conclude it later on so that you will think very well. Why do you think I kept emphasizing something very critical and important? That much of the prophecies of the Old Testament are not thus said the Lord moments. That they are, it was by hindsight that it became prophecy. It wasn't by foresight. David was not talking about Jesus when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't talking about Jesus. Same as Isaiah. When Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah, he wasn't trying to talk about this. Jesus will die for our sins. No. That looked too programmed. If it was so, then there's nothing the priests of the world would not have found out. No. That's why we have to read backwards. It's by reading backwards, benefit of hindsight. It was a German interpreter that used the word reading backwards. By reading backwards, when a book is read, is put together, you read backwards. It's by reading backwards you will find the pattern. It's not that there is a, someone just got up and say, Jesus is going to come and die for our sins. No. And we're going to approach some other text like that. So the book of Psalms, was it like that? You and I will agree that there are portions, you know, if it is true that the book of Psalms, there was no selective reading, just like the Old Testament itself, we just need to read the text and understand it. Then we have Psalms that you need to read them and you'll be uncomfortable. The Psalms, even from the mouth of David, the Psalms will make you uncomfortable. I know you like the Psalm too. My Lord, why do you think really? But I don't think people read to the end. You all read the beginning and say, yeah. They now say, what about the fire will point? You know, it's not literal. If that was not literal, then why are the other ones literal? So, that's the way it is. Now look at this one. Psalm 137. I read this psalm as a government college boy. And I asked my group leader, then I said, this is a bit amazing though, that I understand if enemies were dealt with. Psalm 137. I'm going to read verse 7 to 9. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes thy little ones against the stones. Little ones is babies. So, they're talking about spiritual babies. Let me read the Jewish Bible, the Jewish Bible to you, the Hebrew Bible. This is going to scare you, right? Fear, Babylon, you predator. A blessing on him who repays you in kind. What you have afflicted on us. A blessing on, this is the Hebrew translation. Who seizes your babies and dashes them against the rocks. Your babies. Now, and it says it's a blessing. So you will now find much more in the Psalms. They call them the imprecatory prayers. That is, prayers for vengeance. Prayers for vengeance. Imprecatory Psalms, prayers for vengeance. Then you also have prayers that have curses. I remember one guy like that in the ministry said to me, about 26 years ago, he said, you know, sir, I cannot be cursed. I said, well, I'm not the one who taught you. Do you think you're like that? What it means? Look at Psalm 7. A lot of Psalms, though. Psalm 7. I know many of us have thought that they were not inspired. Psalm 7. verse 9. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Right, okay. Verse 15. He made a pit and digged it, and is falling into the ditch which he has made. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violence, I mean, I know somewhere in our mind, we would love to read it to some people. Psalm 12. The Lord shall cut off as three flat-limbed lips. Psalm 35. That one is very popular. Psalm 35. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. That's tough. Psalm 55. Can a born again man still read these Psalms? Psalm 55. Verse 9. Divide, O Lord, and divide. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Verse 15. Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Psalm 58. Gives you have been ignoring them. They are there. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Verse 3. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of serpents. They are like the deaf adder that stops the air. Verse 7. Let them melt away as water. Psalm 59. 13. Consume them in wrath. Psalm 69. I'm just reading portions of it though. Psalm 69. This Psalm 69 is a lot in the New Testament. Verse 23. Let their eyes be darkened and they see not, and make their loins continue to shake. Pour out your indignation upon them and let the wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Psalm 79. Verse 12. They render unto our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached you. Psalm 83. Do unto them, verse 9, as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to the Jabin, and the brook of Kishon, which perished. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Psalm 80, okay, Psalm 109. Verse 9. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds. Let's stop. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, wherefore, you bloody man. So two things are there. Number one, it's a prayer. They are praying. Number two, it's for God to bring justice, judgment against the enemies, either of the psalmist or of God. Whether we can bring them together, now we'll find out. All right. So now, let's look at it. The concept of using of woe, which is where you have the word curse. Woe means to be useless, to leave, to desert, to render useless, is the Hebrew word oy, H-O-Y. Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean, dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So, woe and curse are the same. When you say woe, you're like saying cursed be. Check something for us. So we have this. Okay, I'll check you later. Look at Deuteronomy 27 and 24. Cursed be one who strikes down his neighbor. Deuteronomy 27 and 24. Cursed be he that smites neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Serious. Habakkuk 2:12. So you have curses and woe used together. Deuteronomy 27 verse 15 to 26. Isaiah 5 verse 8 to 23. Then Isaiah 28 to Isaiah 33. That's the whole chapters. 33 verse 1 precisely. Habakkuk 2 verse 6 to 19. Now, does Jesus carry that tradition? He does. Look at Mark 11. Matthew 11. That's a Mark 11. I imagine. Capernaum, which are exalted, it says, shall be brought down to hell. Then verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment. 21, woe unto Chorazin. The word woe actually means cursed. Same thing. Matthew 24 and 37. For as the days of Noah, so shall the Son of Man be. Luke 10, verse 13. Woe unto Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Now go to Matthew 23 and verse 13. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16, woe unto you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 29, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. So, does Jesus retain that language? He does. The woe tradition continues. So, what does this imply? Look at Psalm 139. So saying that Jesus didn't speak those kind of things is not true. One is just living in denial. 139 and verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? So, it appears like what the psalmist is doing is speaking on behalf of God. That's what he's doing. Psalm 5 and verse 5. You hate all that walk iniquity. Psalm 11 and verse 5. It's the soul of the violent he hates. Now, is there not a contradiction between what we are reading now and John 5 verse 43 to 48? I mean, Matthew 5, did I say John 5? Matthew 5. Bless them that curse you. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, does this not sound like a contradiction? Or, does this not show hatred or animosity? In the Psalms, we've seen that the concept of woe was retained by Jesus. Now, some have said that, and think about this as well, that what is going on is the psalmists were just emotional. That was the flesh part of the psalmist. And look at Psalm 109. Psalm 109, I tried to avoid it, but let's look at it. Psalm 109. I shouldn't even avoid it. Let his days be few. Let his children be, I've read that one. Let them be vagabonds. That's quite strong. So, is this part of the Christian doctrine too? These Psalms. What do we do with them? Do we see them or just use the normal? Moses was walking in darkness. You know, that's very, very, that's the getaway. David didn't have much light, so he said those things. You know? Are they just expressions of the writer? If they're expressions of the writer, then it doesn't make it less legitimate, because all things called scripture are expressions of the writer. So that's not an easy getaway. Now, the first thing is this. Again, the context of their world, which is majorly, apart from being Babylonian, ancient Near Eastern culture, is the way they express judgment. They express judgment in the use of vengeance. That's how they express judgment. So, and in expressing injustice also, they use the curse. I'll read some. The Babylonian curse of Akkad, dated like 2400 before Christ BC, says, "May the cattle slaughter his own wife. May your sheep butcher his child." So they had such things that they say in retaliation or in defense or in revenge. So again, we need to place it within their cultural context and the way they utter judgment generally. However, much of what they say, either from Moses' world to David's world, was incumbent on the deity that they worship. So usually when they say that, it is to call upon that deity, just like Elijah did to the prophets of Baal, to avenge or to act. And oftentimes it comes up with, of course, some supernatural invocations on their part. Now, did God say anything about curses? Genesis, even within the ideal situation, we find curses. You know, it's very easy to have said it's David and Moses. But Genesis 3, you know, I have somebody who said it's an angel. Some guys are, you know, some guys are really blessed. Genesis 3. Okay, 2:16 and 17, they you told you I die. Then Genesis 3. Verse 14. Cursed, thou art cursed above all cattle. Genesis 3. So that's an utterance of curse. Cursed is the ground, 17. For thy sake. Genesis 3. And 17. And then they were sent out. Genesis 4. God speaking to Cain. Thou art cursed from the earth. You are cursed from the earth. Genesis 12. And verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. So can we say, is the curse part of the covenant? Huh? Okay, you are gone quiet. Okay, is it in Genesis? At the foundation of the world? Eh? Is there. So, look at Psalm 137. What's the background? What's the background? That's Psalm 137. The background is they are exiled in Babylon and they are under serious tyrannical rule and domination. Now it's believed that this is 2 Kings 23 verse 34. Pharaoh made Eliakim the son of Joah king in the room of Josiah his father and turned his name to Jehoiakim and took Joah's away and came to Egypt and died there. 2 Kings 23 verse 34 through 2 Kings 24 verse 6. Then you also had, then you had Daniel 1 verse 1 to 4. That's the history behind Psalm 137. Then you now have 2 Kings again 24 verse 6 to 16. 2 Kings 24 verse 6 to 16. And then 2 Kings 24 verse 17 to 2 Kings 25 verse 21. Within this period, Israel was exiled outside Jerusalem, so they were returning. And there was now the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was invaded and they were carried into captivity. So they now forced them to do many things. One of them was to also worship idols. So once Psalm 137 and verse 3, it says, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion. So they are taking them out. They had invaded Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. There's song by Buddy M. At the rivers of Babylon. And they that wasted us required us myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So these were their captors. Then that just didn't happen. The Edomites now joined them to be cruel. So they were very cruel to them. And many times even those who tried to escape were stopped and killed. Look at Obadiah. So there were things said in captivity. And what did God say to them? He said, he who curses you, I will curse. So I think that must be considered in context. Obadiah 11. In the day that thou stood on the other side, the day the strangers carried away their captive forces and foreigners entered into these gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou was one of them. But thou should not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day which he became a stranger, neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day. These are the Edomites, how they pallied with the enemies. And neither should they have spoken quietly in the day of distress. Thou should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of calamity. Thou should not have looked in their affliction, the day of their calamity, not they laid their hands on the substance in the day of calamity. Neither should they have stood in the crossway to cut off those who did escape, which means they stopped those who were trying to go and kept them, you know, in bondage and in torture. Should they have delivered up all of those that remain in the day of this distress? The day of the Lord is near upon all heathen. As it has done, shall be done unto thee, that the word shall return unto your head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, you shall be, the heathen shall drink continually. They shall drink and shall not, and shall swallow down. And it shall be as though they had been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Can you see? Which means that that 17 is a promise of escape. But we like 17, but ignore the context. Okay? That is, they are taken out of captivity back to Jerusalem, where they have Zion. So, no doubt, the context of those psalms is enemy oppression, tyranny, cruelty. So, when he said the little ones, Psalm 137, the use of the little ones there in Psalm 137 definitely carries with it the figurative expressions. Little ones is not babies. That's why I would disagree with the Jewish Bible. It's not babies. Little ones refer to those who belong to the royal house, the princes. Isaiah 7, 14 to 16 has such inclination. Isaiah 7, 14 to 16. Shall bear a son, you call his name Emmanuel, butter and honey shall he eat, he knows to refuse evil and choose the good, for before the child shall know to refuse evil and good, land abhors shall be forsaken by a king. So those are, that's a narrative. Isaiah 9:1-6. So it's referring to basically those who belong to the royal house. Another option is to you talk about the soldiers. Those who are the little ones also can be figurative of their soldiers. Just like look at Psalm 7 when it says daughters of Babylon. That cannot refer to women. Daughter of Babylon, that will be destroyed. Happy shall you shall reward these that have served us. Basically, that is a figurative expression for the whole kingdom. So it refers to their products. What they have produced shall be smashed and destroyed. Not babies biologically. Now, the use of words should not be our focus. It's the fact that this psalmist wants the oppression to stop. That's all. And we all will agree that that is inspired. The verbiage we might not be comfortable with, are you here? But the intent is inspired. The verbiage is ancient Near Eastern culture, so it's natural to have such expressions. But the intention is for oppression to end. That is why, in verse 9, happy shall he be that takes and dashes thy little ones against the stone. Basically what he's saying is happy is the one who puts this tyranny to an end. Who stops this oppression. So if you look back at the Babylonian Empire and what they did to Israel, sometimes they raped their daughters, forced them into worship, into basic domination. So the context of these psalms is a cry for deliverance, a cry for justice. So when the psalmist is saying this, you said you will be our supporter, you said you'll be our defender, you said that you will come and revenge, you said you will curse them that curse us. So he's simply voicing it out. However, using the metaphors and the figure of speech of his own culture. So we're either going to agree that within God's love and rule and reign, we have judgment and justice, or we don't. The moment we ask for judgment and justice, they are not flowery words. Judgment is not flowery. It's not a flowery word. It's not. There was something that happened one day, and the pastor was saying this. There was this guy. What he did was very horrible. So the pastor now said, the next time you steal, that you will look for death, you won't find it. Ah! Me, I will say that. But someone else said, I should have said that. I said, why? Is it good for this guy to be doing what he has done? He said, no, but what about the love of God? So is it the love of God for him to continue to be doing those things? No. So sometimes, you know, these people start to feel that love is not stern, love is just, no, that's butter and milk. That's not love of God. The honest truth is this. I we'll come to the New Testament in a moment. That God was the one who said he will curse them that curse them. That he will defend them. So, the written word. Now look at guys. If God said he's going to defend them, that means they have the written word to ask for defense. Right? That means they have the written word to ask that God should intervene. And in their culture, that is what that intervention means. Are you following what I'm saying? Aha. That's what it means. So, to deny the inspiration of these statements because it looks uncomfortable is to remove the context of why those prayers were made. They were not prayers made out of selfish demands. No. The nation of Israel, do not forget, was God's mission nation. And so, whatever happened to them, in that the course of the gospel itself, or the work of the ministry itself, what they were called to do. So context is very critical there. That asking for justice and judgment is not wickedness. Is that very clear? That's not wickedness. That's not against the law of love. Of course, we also have to realize that a whole lot of hyperbole is also used. Remove their eyes. Take away their children. You know, those things are hyperboles. Just when Jesus said that, if your right hand will make you remove it, Abba. You know, that's an hyperbolic statement. I never used to be like it. Because somewhere in my very religious mind, I felt, and I used to argue against it, that Jesus didn't use hyperboles. Because I felt hyperbole, you know, but somewhere I had to adjust, repent and change. He did use hyperbole. When he said, go to the mouth of the fish and catch it. And get a coin. How you will know, such hyperbolic, you will not see the performance. Now, people have used that for the mystical, mythical, mysterious, what else can I use? Musical, miracle money thing that you can find money. He said, go and catch fish, check his mouth, bring out the coin. And I asked people, did he ever see it happen? He said, does it mean? Jesus said something had to happen. Okay. I said, when he says, you shall say to this mountain, who spoke to the mountain? Be thou removed. He himself did not speak to any mountain. They said, no, that's different. How is it different? Because his money is different. So there are hyperbolic statements that are made. Let there be no peace in them again. Let their right eye be plucked out. That's serious. That's hyperbole. So anybody who reads literal meaning into it is being dishonest. They are hyperbolic statements. For example, where you read Psalm 98 verse 8, and it says, let the rivers clap their hands. And you say, it's not true. Psalm 148 as well. You find the same mountains are rejoicing. Isaiah 49 verse 13. You won't see any mountain laughing. You know, that it's an hyperbolic statement. So hyperboles are to show the depth of a statement. It's an overstatement, and it is common to all languages. So usually, the hyperboles are to state absoluteness, and there are many things like that. God loving Esau, Jacob and hating Esau. It's a cultural statement. It means to just love less. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you literally hate someone. So usually those psalms carry that hyperbole. Let his life be like stubble. It's not literal. It's basically statements of judgment that carry the weight of the person's evil and why it requires judgment. I think the question is, could it have been inspired, or is just the feelings? I'm saying to us that the feeling of the psalmist is also scripture. The way he's feeling. The question is that, is that indignation against evil, is it righteous or unrighteous? As we're about to see, it was not personal. It was about God's people and God's plan. You can't take it away from that. Jesus entered into the temple. I won't call it anger, but there was emotion. There was emotion against what was being done. And it's righteous. So, in such comments, and it is made within the context of the culture, the use of hyperboles, figure of speech, metaphors, yes, they will be. But they are definitely not literal words. Are you learning something here? Huh? Like I said, the only challenge we'll have with those psalms is when we can't see judgment or justice in love, then it will be a problem. So, coming back to this, Psalm 109 also would be scary if we think that way. Psalm 109, the one we read earlier about let his wife be a widow, let his days be few. But we have said, even the emotions are hyperboles. That's what they are. Are they inspired? Now, this, I've told you many times, inspiration is a process. They are inspired to write that emotional outburst down as godly. Are you getting this? As godly. Is the motive godly? It doesn't present them as perfect. So you have, as we said, much of those things were done in oppression, said in oppression. They were said in oppression, they were said in exile. Look at Jeremiah 29 verse 7. So imagine, and they were not written when they were having Holy Ghost meetings. They were written in the very heat of the oppression. Jeremiah 29 and 7. That when some of us go, we don't like Moses did. How can Moses talk like that? Over thousands of people. You, just two people. We are blocking. We are blocking the person's number, removing the person from WhatsApp. And sometimes we can be very judgmental. Just two people. They're already blocking. No. Say, I want peace for my life. I want peace for my life. Anything that I've told my God, anything that will bring, he should remove it from my life in Jesus' name. So what's different from the psalm? What you just said now. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. And seek the peace of them which you have caused you to carry away by, and say to the Lord, and pray to the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof you shall have peace. That is, you have been carried away and you are looking for peace. He said, pray to the Lord for it. Psalm 109. Verse 22. This is the state of the person making these psalms. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like the shade or shadow when it declines. I'm tossed up and down as the locust. This is David's psalms. So we find them saying these things. They are not said in Holy Ghost meetings. They are said at the heat of the oppression, right in the center of what is going on. Again, it's a call for compensation, to render to people as they have done. Psalm 109 again. To render to those who have done evil. Hold not your peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They are spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me with the words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself to prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. How many of you have had this experience before? I know you will raise your hands. How do you feel in those moments? How? Do you think that if you feel bruised, it's ungodly? No. So if you are betrayed and you feel bad, that is ungodly. No, you should never. The way we are, you should never. We won't feel it. Stop that. How? So this is what happened to him. And you've seen people, come and, they will orchestrate evil. And you expect the person not to feel it. How? So these are the words asking for compensation and judgment. He said they lied against him. From verse 6 through to 19. Shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let's down. Verse 11. Let the extortioner catch up all he had. Let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him. Neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off and the generation follow after their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because that he that remembers not to show mercy but persecutes the poor and needy man, that he may even slay the broken in heart. Look at it. He remembers not to show mercy, the same person, persecutes the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, let it come to him. As he delights not in blessing, let him glorify. So you can see what he's saying is that what he has done, let him come back to him. Are you following this? As he clothed himself with cursings, with garments, let it come to his bowels like water and like oil in his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covers him and for a girdle wherewith he is guarded. Let this be the reward of my adversaries from the Lord and of them that speak evil against my soul. So what he's saying is, judge the wicked. That's the longer. It's judge the wicked. Now, typically, this is not for personal vengeance. No. It's justice. So the implication of that is such men, of course, the consequences are the things he says about their children and their wives. That's the consequences. That when this happens, this is the consequence. There is nobody who suffers consequences alone. Are you following what I'm saying? People are going to suffer with him. There's nobody who suffers, he does something, he's going to affect other people. That's why the Yorubas have a saying that if your neighbor is eating insects and he didn't warn him, the day is going to have sleepless night. All of you are doing vigil together. That's the implication here. Don't forget, is this ideal? No. But is it ungodly? It's not. We seem to think that humanity, anything humanity, is not godly. No, this is godly to feel oppressed. No, God himself grieved in Genesis 6, 5 and 6. To grieve over wrong is not ungodly. And that is what the psalmist is doing here. We're going to read some other text later. Just hold on. Look at Esther and Aman and Mordecai. If you were a nation of Israel and you knew what Aman wanted to do, would you have said, no, they will have called him for the meeting. Let's pray together. I doubt it. I doubt it. That's what you are going to ask for. You can ask for it in the higher law of love, spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and say, a man can still be an apostle Paul. Are you sure? You are not too sure. A man can remain a man in the way he is. So usually we read the implications, and if we read the context, it's basically about oppression. And like we mentioned, they are not exactly personal. So let's look at some things. The little ones used in Psalm 137 are not babies. They usually could refer to armies or royal rulers, heirs. Those prayers are usually hyperbolic and a call for justice. Notice that the psalmist is not being malicious. It's not about malice. It's not being petty. It's those who want to destroy a God's servant by all means. By all means. Yeah. So he says in verse 28, let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed. Let your servant rejoice. Why does it look like it's personal? Because the servant of the Lord is carnal ghost. Now we're going to see something, a very, very critical element shortly. It wasn't someone who just felt, some people don't want you to be the MD. You have been director for so long. Lord, destroy that. You must not be well. That's not the essence of this. It's not about taking, you must not be well in your thinking. That's what I mean. I mean, what kind of, that's not what this psalm's about. You will see shortly that it's tied to God's work in the earth. And because that servant carries it. If you just look at the background of David and Saul, you see it. And at no point did David go after Saul to do anything to him. And much more in his kingdom. Look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 to 19. Verse 16 to 19. If a false witness, we read that earlier, should lie against someone. And we read that. Then it says in 19, you do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother, so that you put away the evil. So, the scriptures are very much against defaming people. Don't say things about people that are not true. Don't go into character assassination. Don't get involved. The scriptures are very strong against it. Don't say what you have not seen. Don't say it. So, definitely, now the point is that, does Jesus raise the bar? Oh, sure. Jesus raises the bar. But again, let's read Jesus in context too. He raises the bar. Now the question is, are these emotions theologically precise? No. They don't have to be. The call for justice does not have to be wrong for it not to be totally right. No. I will see it in context. It doesn't have to be, let me say what I mean. It doesn't have to be perfect, but it doesn't mean it's wrong. Something need not be perfect. But it does not mean it is wrong. Someone rightly said this one, the man's name is Golden Gay. He said the psalmist allowed God's people to be human, to vent their feelings, to be human. Jesus cried. He lamented. God also did. So, to say, I mean, we could just like Christians will not cry. The Bible says, mourn with them that mourn. You can't say, no, don't cry. The scripture says you rejoice. It says you mourn. You know, when there's this song, this one, The Blessing. There's a part of it. People slow down. When I'm weeping, I understand. But you understand too. So, those things expressed to God in prayer do not show that the fellow is ungodly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, it's not an abandonment, but it is also a feeling. It's inspired. Psalm 22 verse 1, Jesus spoke about it. Psalm 44 verse 9, you have rejected us. Oh God, you have rejected us. Psalm 60 verse 1. Psalm 89, verse 38 and 39. You have rejected those who have anointed. So, basically, it sometimes it's rhetorical, but it's to show feelings. That means that feelings, even a feeling of injustice, is just as inspired too, as God's word. So we can call these psalms as honest cries from the depths. But I think this gospel, the very first one, I did add this, that you will see within the feelings of the writers of the Old Testament, inspired things that are in God's purpose and plans. Like we said, one of the things that we will learn during the lockdown, the COVID crisis, is human feelings that we need to feel for others. How do we help others? I'm not sure the church learned a lot. The negative things was what people took out of it. Because eventually, people felt itched. They felt hindered. And you notice that between that period, that's 2020, there was just this there's been this unusual discontent. It's the negative thing that rather than give us retrospection to love people, people were dying, people were in different conditions, rather than us moving to love, churches giving, helping, it was more like, we don't want government. In America, we want this one. Different parts of the world. And that discontent is still there. So, how good are our emotions? Our emotions are part of us and they are made by God. Emotions are made by God. That's why Jesus could cry. That's why he could weep and lament. So, three things are in those Psalms, the prayers. One, it's a call for vengeance against tyrants and oppressors. Just like Israel cried out in Exodus, right? And God came to their rescue. And it wasn't just about them. In fact, when they came out in Exodus 15 verse 1 through to verse 19, they sang freedom. Moses repeated it also. You can check this also. Deuteronomy 31 verse 30 to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Especially Deuteronomy 32 verse 25 and 26. You could see that they went through a lot. And the New Testament writers retained it. Revelation 15, the Song of Moses, verse 3 to 4. Revelation 15, verse 3 to 4. You could also check Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11. So there's a synergy there. I'll take it again. Exodus 15, 1 to 19, they sang, showing freedom and deliverance. Deuteronomy 31, verse 30, to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, especially Deuteronomy 32, verse 25 and 26, which is called the Song of Moses. Revelation 15, verse 3 to 4. You can also read Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11. So those psalms were psalms for justice. Secondly, there were also a psalm to have people rewarded for what they have done. An eye for an eye. Proverbs 24 verse 29. Revelation 22 verse 2 of our render to each man according to his deeds. We read Romans 2, 6. We read 2 Corinthians 5, 10. That they deserve it. Reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 8. Then of course there's the covenant part. God has a covenant to protect Israel. To curse them that curse them. Genesis 12 verse 3. Psalm 2 verse 1 to 12. Now look at Luke 18. This is Jesus. Remember the unjust just story. About prayer. Now look at what he says here. Luke 18. There was a city in a city, a judge which feared not God and regarded man. There was a widow in the city that came to avenge me of my adversary. Verse 3. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust just says. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? Anything similar? Is it similar? Huh? It is. So we find in this parable of Jesus that similarity. Now, there's a lot of argument on this, and I'm not someone who sits on the fence. I'm not on the fence. Now, why did Jesus appear to Paul? Some said for salvation. Others said it is because of the persecution of the church. I think it's both. That it was about, why do you persecute? That's what he said to him. Because this was the height of it. Look at what he was doing. He was carried abroad and then he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing women and men committing them to prison. I mean, he wreaked havoc and he appeared to him. So, definitely, God intervenes. He steps into the picture. So, usually, you can add this, the curses are not for frivolous issues. They are for very extreme cases. Very extreme cases. When curses are used, they are extreme cases. Psalm 41 and 9. Let me ask you. When Jesus said Judas is a son of destruction, it would have been better if he wasn't born. Was that not a curse? Eh? What was it? Okay. He was blessing him. Psalm 41 verse 9. My own familiar friend whom I trusted, which eat bread with me, he has lifted up his heel against me. Be merciful unto me, raise me up and may reconcile me. My friend. And Jesus referred to this as well. Come to it also. So now, the second thing about those psalms is that obviously, whoever prayed it did not do things by himself. Relied on God for justice. So, even if the prayers were imperfect, we saw one who saw God as his defender. Even if the prayers were not perfect, they, like I said, they are less than ideal. They are not perfect, doesn't mean they are not correct. But he saw, or she, he or she, saw in God his defender. So, rather than take things into your hands, you are calling on God to repay. Deuteronomy 32 verse 35. So it's to call on God. In 2 Samuel 22, David said it is God who came to their defense. 2 Samuel 22. When David sang, verse 18, he delivered me from the strong enemy, from them that hated me. They were too strong for me. Verse 49, he brings me forth from my enemies. You lifted me high above those that rose against me. You delivered me from the violent man. So, did David see Saul's demise like that? He did. Verse 30, I've run through a troop, but my God has leaped over a wall. Verse 35 through to 46, where he says it's God who equipped him. In verse 48 also. And chapter 23 now, 2 Samuel, says this was his last psalm, the last words of David. Showing you how he saw his own life. Verse 2, 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He had ruled over men, must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So no doubt, this was expressions, calling on God to come to their aid in a helpless situation. Like we said, was this only in the Old Testament? No. Did it reduce in the New Testament? Yes. But is it found in the New Testament? Oh, you're sure. So theologically, progressively, yeah, not perfect, but it is not wrong. It might not be ideal, but it is not wrong. And we said it is usually done in the extreme cases. And Jesus did not put a disclaimer on them. No, he didn't. So, to claim that this is a rather far departure from the New Testament is totally untrue. It is not. The New Testament has the same things embedded in them. And let me mention this too. Sometimes in talking about love, we might be ignoring the situation of people facing injustice. And you know, there's a way you can be talking, and you're talking from your own perception. I'll say this one. Somebody reached out to me one day. He says, I follow you a lot, and I do understand what you teach about praying for those who hate you. He says, sir. He now expressed, he stays in a persecution prone area. He said, I've seen people, said, I escaped one night. Said they beheaded someone. Didn't just be, then put his head in his sword and move it around. Said the guy did nothing. He said, to say it's easy for me to pray that that person should be saved, I can't lie. I said, let me tell you something. I can't feel what you felt. So what you have said now, I said, will alter how I'm going to say what you said I said the next time. Because you are not in the situation. Someone was raped. I said, just walk in love. You know, that's very insensitive. Just walk in love. No, it's not. The life of God. Life of God. Yes, over time the person may, but that's what they, in the situation. Oh God, arise. And that's not wrong. Why will we be pretending? Praise God. And in their heart. That's hypocrisy. So, I said it to you, the Bible is an honest book. How would you deny that? How can the Bible deny that we feel bad? So you cannot be feeling bad. You are a new creature in Christ. Pieces that ordinary tells you we lose game, we cannot eat. Of all clubs in the world. There are many, I heard this one, but I wasn't part of that team. That some translation said that, is it possible to remove some of those psalms from the Bible? That they don't look New Testament. Every time we try to do that, they were not any different from those who in 1807, they published a Bible that removed 90% of the Old Testament. And that Bible was to make people slaves. So they now gave the Negroes, they gave them that Bible. The one they brought from Africa and the Indies to be reading. And so Joseph was a slave. God, and removed all those ones in the New Testament. So the moment you yourself are doing that, it looks like, I know my own is not about slaves, but you are doing the same thing. It's better we just allow the Bible to be very honest. The Bible is honest about the history of men, about the things that happened, and so should we. So look at James chapter 3. Cursing. James 3. Does the New Testament retain cursing? Verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth of the same sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive trees? Neither a vine figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Again, you don't use this text to read the whole Bible. What is the context of what he was saying? I think that's what is critical to know what he was saying. Because the same scripture, if we're talking about Jesus, we just read Matthew 11, where Jesus used cursed. He used cursed in his reference. In John 3:16 and 17, he said, God sent not the Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But look at John 3:36. A curse is to say the implication or the judgment against wrongdoing or the implication of what someone has done. And the same John 3:36, He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life. Is that a curse? Huh? Uh-huh. And the wrath of God abides on him. So, some of those things should be said in context. They should be. In Luke 6:38, you are told to love those who hate you. Romans 12:14. And James 3:9-10. We've seen that Jesus used strong words. In Matthew 11:23-24, Luke 17:29, he said, woe. In fact, what he said, it will be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know what that is? It will be worse. That is, Sodom and Gomorrah will say, we're better than this one. Go back and read Sodom and Gomorrah and know what he was trying to say or what he was saying. Now, what now happened in Luke 9:54 when those disciples asked him to call down fire? Now, many versions said, as Elijah said, that like Elijah is not in the original, but it is a plausible and acceptable, permissible addition, because what must have been on their minds is Elijah. That's what the translator did with that Luke 9:54. Why did he stop them? Because Jesus just said it now that Sodom and Gomorrah will be child's play to that particular city. Well, there are many propositions to that. The context of that Luke 9 is one. Those guys were hasty. Hasty. It is the same cities that Jesus now spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah to, but they were hasty. Because we said, hard-heartedness is not flimsy. Judgment doesn't come the way we think. That's why the Old Testament says it's slow. Slow to wrath. Which means that it's not the first thing you think on your mind. Are you following what I'm saying? Someone says, I don't believe in Jesus. Take our church away, and you say, you will never, you will be cool down. That's the flesh. But persistence, even at that, even cities that are called for judgment, like Nineveh, still repented. So that was hasty. Secondly, also is the fact that the disciples had Jesus there. They wanted to take laws right into their hands. But Jesus used the word cursed on the fig tree. And don't forget, we said that fig tree in Mark 11, verse 21, where he said, the fig tree that you cursed. Peter said, you cursed. And the word he used there is the word katarazo, K-A-T-R-A-Z-O. Don't forget, we have said that fig tree was to represent what? Israel, right? Huh? Yeah. A nation that wasn't producing fruit. Matthew 21:43. When Jesus at the temple said that no stone shall be left unturned, was that a curse? Or it was good news? Matthew 21:43. He said to Israel, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. That's the same thing. Matthew 21:43. Matthew 24:34 too, which Jesus spoke about invasion by the enemies. Matthew 25:41, where it says, you are accursed. The word kateremanoi, I'll spell it for you, K-A-T-E-R-A-M-E-N-O-I, where it says, you are cursed. Jesus cursed them or stated a curse. And the same Hebrew word, qalal, Q-A-L-A-L, is translated as the word kateremanoi. This is K-A-T-E-R-A-M-E-N-O-I in the Greek. Same word used in Genesis 12:3, I will curse them that curse you. It's interesting that Jesus said that you mustn't label someone a fool in Matthew 5:22, But in Matthew 23:17, he calls the false teachers fools. Same word. So we should always read these things in context. Many times is the why. Why are you saying this? A self-motivated statement called a curse is bad. But when it comes to judgment, which is what Jesus said about those who reject the gospel. Like some of us, we don't want to tell people the consequence of their unbelief. You just say, but part of the gospel that he that believes not shall be damned. There's consequence to your not believing. I'm not going to use the consequence to draw you to the gospel, but it is very godly to state the consequence. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Very, very godly. You have Jesus use strong words, words like dogs, Matthew 7:6, brood of vipers, Matthew 23:17 and 33. John used it too in Matthew 3:7. That means snakes. You are of your father the devil, John 8:44. In fact, in Matthew 18:6, he said, if somebody offends this one, it's better if he has a rock tied to his neck and drowns at the depth of the sea than to offend. Those are heavy words, right? They are not nice words. John 3:18, Matthew 23:15. Do we find such words also in the epistles? Galatians 1:8-9. Paul says, if you preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Let the person be accursed. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he said, anyone who doesn't welcome the kingdom of God, the coming of the Lord, he said, let it be to him anathema maranatha. Anathema maranatha. That's curse. Romans 9:3, Paul put himself in a curse for his brethren's sake. Let me be accursed. In Philippians 3:2-3, and verse 18-19, Philippians 3:2-3, verse 18 and 19, Paul talked about the enemies of the cross. And he uses that Old Testament verbiage. In 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. May the Lord repay him. That's what Paul said. In Romans 12, he said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, verse 19, I will repay. Someone said, how God is going to repay is his love. What does that mean? Go and read the text now. That's what it means. It's justice. It says, you leave the justice to God, you walk in love. That's what he said. Then in the next chapter, he now says, leave the justice to police. So that's why I said, you can decide to have a confirmation bias or read everything contextually. Somebody does something against the law, say the law. But if it does it to you as a person, leave it to God. That's the context. Do you understand? Uh-huh. I just told you somebody that we didn't use Romans 13 for. And the person is now, when you didn't use Romans 13, if you had said, bro, you know, it's the law, I had, and people require such things at times. So, Paul, 2 Timothy 4:14, don't forget, Alexander the coppersmith, the Lord repay him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, let's move quickly. We still have many things to cover. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. I want us to read this one together. Sin is a righteous thing with God, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Someone actually said it. This was in the 90s. Said, I don't know what went wrong with Paul. What was he moving? I said, why? I said, can you say that? I've not seen trouble. Well, you see it. In Philippians 1, Philippians 1, verse 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and of God. He's saying that those people are going to be destroyed. That's what they're saying. Philippians 1 and 28. In Acts 8, was there anything out of place when, verse 20, Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, your money perish with you. Your money perish with you. It looks strong. It carries the hyperbolic language of the Old Testament, but it simply puts a curse, a restriction on that activity, to be putting down money. Imagine if that was allowed. In fact, by history, that guy's name is Simon Magus. His brethren are still around. In Revelation 6, 9 to 11, it says the saints who were killed they cried, how long, O Lord, holy true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The white robes were given unto every one of them. I said to them, thou should rest yet for a little sin until their fellow servants, ye and their brethren, they should be killed as they should be fulfilled. So you can see that even the saints, they cried for such revenge. Revelation 18 and 20. Rejoice, O heaven, you holy apostles, prophets, for God had avenged you on her. So the use of dogs, you know, some people try to refrain. I remember one guy said something, and I had to call him. We wrote him on Facebook. He said that Jesus in the temple, that all he touched, he was just trying to play all the God is good thing. And he said all he touched were just the vessels, that he didn't touch the men. I said, I understand what you are saying, and I do get your point. But there's a wider implication. It's just the same with 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 17. It says, God will destroy anything that corrupts his body. And the thing is actually not persons. I said, but if you say this, and it's the concept of hate the sin, love the sinner thing. I said, what you are implying is that no sinner will go to hell. He said, he didn't, that's the beginning of what you just said now. So, it's better you bring, usually we are always scared of bringing everything to the table. Bring everything to the table. So, in the context of this, yes. In the context of that, that is why context is always king. Psalm 69 was used. There are many psalms. Let me just give you other ones. Psalm 7 verse 14 to 16. Psalm 35 verse 7 to 8. Psalm 56 verse 6. 57 verse 6. Now, do the new... Okay, I've mentioned Elias. Look at Elimas, the sorcerer. Elimas had a guide that couldn't see. I mean, Paul had Elimas, couldn't see. He wasn't blind, couldn't see. And we've had instances like that where God in rescuing people had people who just couldn't get to see them. And there are many instances like that. Even present day truths. 2 Chronicles 20, they just fell into ditch. So they couldn't have fell into ditch. Maybe they should just have allowed them to pass peacefully. Did they tell you they want to pass peacefully? They didn't tell you that now. You know, so we must come to terms with the honesty of scripture. And many times, like I said, what some of us have is confirmation bias. Paul said, by the Holy Ghost, so you won't see for a season. And why did that happen? So that the deputy can hear the gospel. Psalm 69, the one we read, that didn't look too good. In Romans 11, and verse 8. God has given to them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. David said, let their table be made a snare. Ha! Romans 11. And a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. let their eyes be darkened, that they should not see, and bow down their back always. You know, we read it earlier. See how it's in Romans. It is one of those Psalms, texts Paul wrote when he was angry, whatever. Is there. Acts 13, I mentioned that. And as a Sapphira, obviously has a complication. Are they Christians? Are they not Christians? Did Peter turn them over to the works of darkness? The point is, no one should lie. I think that's important. What is important is don't lie, don't deceive. Because the writer there is Luke, mentions the hand of the Lord, in the case of the angel of the Lord, in Acts 12, that was struck dead, verse 23. They have done that story with us before. It was obviously a natural consequence. And they saw it, you know, as a divine judgment. I've said that before. Did Jesus refer to Psalm 69? You know, when he said the zeal of my Father's house has consumed me, in John 2, that's Psalm 69. When in John 15:25, he said they hated me for a cause, that's Psalm 69. So Jesus did not selectively use the Psalms. Those Psalms, he mentioned them. That same Psalm 69. And in Romans 15, verse 1 to 3, Paul referred to it again. You know, when they were going to replace Judas, was Psalm 69. That let his days be few. They used it on Judas. Psalm 109. Psalm 69 verse 25. His bishopric let another take. Let his house be desolate. And you know very well that they couldn't have used that text if Jesus hadn't taught them. So the same Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 that we are uncomfortable with, the New Testament writers were not. Imagine those girls kidnapped by Boko Haram, forced to marry and give birth to children for them. And then you see the people go to their church service and they say, God, avenge the elect. Avenge us. And you say, no. It's difficult to serve a God like that. I asked someone, I said, if somebody comes into your home and does anything, also Pastor David, I said something one day, he said, if you do anything to me, you touch my wife, I'll kill you. Someone said, actually, how can a man of God talk like that? I said, you go and touch his wife first now. Don't ask me that kind of stupid question. And that's the plain truth. There was one guy like that, that I said, the guy was a Christian, he said, they were accusing him, maybe he molested a child. I said, let's investigate. When they confirmed it, so I began to do something. I kind of described it on the pulpit. So I said, do you want to know how I feel? So I said, how? I think that is thing. He said, first of all, cut it. I said, Pastor. I said, I've not finished. He looked at me. He's a member of this church. I said, yes. Do you know how you feel as a father? Even as a brother. So I said, you think this is the love of God? You know this is the love of God? Don't think that way. It can't even be said that it is love when it doesn't, it despises justice. How? Of course, not in a frivolous way. Okay? But that implication is key. A young Christian girl forced, kidnapped, forced into prostitution in her anguish. Pray this prayer. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is strong over my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh. When my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Psalm 27 verse 1 to 2. And eventually she was rescued. Was it God who rescued her? Yes, he was. So definitely a call to prevent harm, for justice, judgment, and God's help in danger is very biblical. It's a call for justice. and judgment. And the New Testament writers did acknowledge that, and they taught that. We're not supposed to be making enemies, no doubt, but we do have enemies. And we must recognize that. And God will side with us, defend us, amen, in the midst of such evil. If the poor are oppressed, and young girls sexually harassed, raped, and you ask the Christian church not to react, that's rather unfortunate. Anywhere in the world where there's injustice, there's absolutely nothing wrong in emotions. Those emotions are not ungodly. That you can't even vent an emotion to injustice means you are ungodly. So the venting of emotions to injustice, of course, not something petty, money, you know, no, is in itself godly. And the scriptures speak strong against that. Now, let's just tidy some things because of our time. We said that they're less than ideal, but they are not ungodly. So you are going to find things like that in scripture. They are not ungodly, but they are not the ideal situations. But hardly would we find ideal situations all the time in human interactions. I think we have to agree with that. So let's close with this one. Did the New Testament author selectively read the Psalms? No. They read it intelligently, and we can see the application was really there. As the call for such vengeance reduced in the New Testament, yes, but it was not absent totally. Hope we're clear?